Well, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Going to try to finish up this chapter or sort of this overview that we've done of this chapter tonight. And I'm going to try to do that by taking the biggest chunk that we've done so far. And so pray the Lord will bless us to do that. So I'm praying this will be a time of intaking of information, but that it won't stop there. It will lead to worship. The goal is that you'll be worshiping by the end of this, hopefully throughout it all. But we're going to learn what Paul has to teach us in this passage, and then we're going to go back and look at one of the stories or the prophecies that Paul uses in establishing what he's teaching, and I pray that you'll find true worship in that. So let me just read Romans chapter 9. I'll start in verse 23. I'll read through the end of the chapter, verse 33. "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." What a glorious passage we get to look at tonight, and I'm already sad that we'll have to just sort of run through it without just glance off of it. It's a glorious passage. It's a passage that concludes Paul's argument. They began in verse 1 when the implied question was, well, why? Why are there not more? Why doesn't all of Israel believe in Jesus? Paul has just finished Romans chapter 8 that says that there is no condemnation or separation from God found for those who are in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what pressures they might experience. It might be death. It might be things that are only imagined in the future. It might be very present troubles and distresses. It could even be the sword, somebody being killed with a sword. But nonetheless, whatever that may befall them, if they are in Jesus Christ, if they are walking in the Spirit and not according to the deeds of the flesh, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate them from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Earlier he had asked, well, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, how do we know if God is for us? We know that God is for us because he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up, he surrendered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, etc., shall be able. Nothing is able. There's nothing that is able to break the bond that we have in being united to Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're in Jesus Christ, the present is, praise the Lord for this, because sometimes the present can seem, and the future can seem so very daunting. so much bigger than us. And it is. There's times that, as David described, that we can feel like we're being closed in like a box. And there's we can look to the up and left, and eventually it just closes in and ends. We can't look up at all. And yet we have this knowledge, this faith, that this will not be able to separate us from the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will see us through to the end. He is committed to us. He will save. He will deliver. And that's our only hope. And that is a great hope. And so the question is, well, why? Why is it that not all of Israel has this hope? They're all the children of Abraham. They're all the ones who are in the covenant of the of Moses' covenant. They're all the ones who have the teaching of the prophets. Why don't they all believe? And Paul begins to tell why they don't believe. And the answer is because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God dispenses sovereignly this great gift of knowing Jesus Christ. And unless God has seen fit to give this gift, no one will come to know Christ, no matter how apparent. Even if Christ comes to this world and speaks, if Christ heals in front of people, if Christ raises from the dead, if Christ speaks truth that no one can dispute, no matter how close and present and personal Jesus might be, they still will not believe. In fact, they'll crucify him. That's earth-shaking, isn't it? So the gift to know and to believe Jesus Christ comes as a result of the sovereignty of God. And Paul defends God's right to be God, God's right to be sovereign. And he says, in fact, this sovereignty of God, this that predestinates to grace, this sovereignty of God is really a declaration of the glory of God. We see the glory of God in the fact that God is not obligated to do anything for man. God owes you nothing. Did you hear that? God owes you nothing. Not just in terms of salvation, but in terms of anything in life. He's obligated in no way outside of his own character, outside of his own promise. But God's glory is seen. In fact, the riches of God's glory is seen in that God has given. And what has God given? God has given mercy, and mercy is the expression of the riches of his glory. Aren't you thankful for that? That mercy, not justice. Justice is an expression of his glory. But mercy is the great expression of the riches of his glory. So the riches of his glory are seen in the vessels of mercy. So, and no one would have glory unless they had been foreprepared to glory. This is what Paul is declaring here. Well, I just want to make note of this. It becomes the last time that we're going to talk about this. Paul does not just bring this argument up out of, or does not just base his teaching out of thin air. We need to be careful about that. That we don't base our teachings off of what our preference is, or what our tradition is, or what just our opinion is, or what we thought. Paul bases all of his teaching squarely in Scripture. Where we stand as a church on the claim, this is what we attempt to do, that we want to govern everything we do by the Scriptures. And so Paul bases every bit of his argument on the Scriptures. And I counted 12 times in these 33 verses, 12 times where Paul directly runs back to the Scriptures to base the foundation for the things that he will teach to base his argument. May that be instructive to us as we teach the truth of God. Well, he comes to the last part. He's answered all the objections. And he comes to the last part and he answers another question. This question is not asked explicitly, but it's certainly implicitly in the text. Let me just read it. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now here's the implied question. Who are these vessels of mercy? Okay? Who are the vessels of mercy? If God's going to demonstrate the riches of his glory on what he's calling the vessels of mercy which he is afore, before the world began, prepared unto glory, who are they? How do we know who they are? And really this is a question that we should all should be asking ourselves. Am I a vessel of mercy? I want to be a vessel of mercy. I need God's mercy. If that's your thought tonight, I've got some good news for you. And here's where Paul ultimately bases his identification of the vessels of mercy. In the very end of the chapter, here's where it's going to end. It ends with Behold, I have laid in Zion, God speaking. I have laid in Zion. Zion is the dwelling place of God. Zion is a symbol for where God dwells, for where God meets and welcomes and beckons His people. It's a place of God's glory, place of rest, place of worship. I have laid in Zion a stumbling stone. Now, that's not how the text in Isaiah chapter 28, really Paul is joining two scriptures here, Isaiah 28:16 and Isaiah 8:14. Isaiah 28:16 says this, "Behold, I lay in Zion a sure foundation." Paul is certainly saying that. Okay, that's implied. And then the other passage says that this sure foundation is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. So how do we know who these vessels of mercy are? Well, first we have to answer the question, who is the foundation? And who is the stumbling stone and rock of offense? And the answer is they are one and the same. The foundation that God has laid, from which His glory is seen in the giving out of His mercy. So where is God's mercy? That's the question. What is the foundation of God's mercy? Where is God's mercy seen? Where is God's mercy given? Well, here's the answer. You know this, right? Just say it with me. Who is the mercy of God? Jesus, right? Jesus Christ is the mercy of God. Jesus Christ is a foundation from which you can find mercy. You can build your life up on the foundation of mercy that is Jesus Christ. He is the mercy of God. So the vessels of mercy are those who are trusting, believing in Jesus. What he says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be, what? Ashamed. They won't be ashamed because they found mercy in Jesus, and that mercy is a sure foundation. It has not let them down. It is that which has brought them to God, that which has pardoned their sins, that which has given them this alien righteousness that wasn't actually theirs, but was given to them in Jesus. They have found Christ to be a sure foundation. The only foundation. He's it. I have all other ground is what? Sinking sand. I have no other hope. I have no other plea. Before the throne of God, as Satan accuses me, I have nothing else to base any hope on outside of the mercy that's found in Jesus. And I have found Jesus to be full of mercy. Is that your confession? Okay, so the foundation, though, is also a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They stumbled, verse 32, at that stumbling stone. Who's he talking about? He's talking about those in Israel, but not just in Israel, those who did not believe. When they saw Jesus, they do not see him as a foundation, but instead they see him as a stumbling stone because they don't see their need of him. It says they are going about to establish their righteousness through works. Well, there's some blindness there, right? Part of the blindness is, Romans 9 should carry us through to an incredible reverence of God, right? He's sovereign in dispensing this. They don't have a fear of God, which convinces them that their works are sufficient to stand before Him. They're trusting in themselves. And so Christ is not beautiful. Christ is inconvenient. That which we see, if we're in Christ, which we see as a foundation, they stumble over. He's a problem for them. He's offensive to them. Because what Jesus says, or what Jesus represents is that your works are as filthy rags. They're not sufficient. They will never produce what you think they will produce. They are offensive to God. You are offensive to God. You are under God's holy and righteous condemnation. The wrath of God is awaiting you as long as you're standing with nothing between you and God except for yourself and your works. That's offensive. What do you mean? What do you mean I am offensive to God? What do you mean I am under God's condemnation? Well, that's how Jesus is. Because what is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God who was perfect and righteous and good, and Jesus died at the hand of God bearing God's wrath because Jesus had imputed sin to himself. So Jesus, or the death of Jesus, teaches us many things, but one thing that teaches us is that God's wrath is not a joke. God's wrath is not pretend. God's wrath is not an empty threat. But God's holiness is as real and as pure and as certain as God himself is. God cannot be separated from his holiness. God cannot be separated from his disposition towards sin. God is holy. And the death of Jesus teaches this very clearly. Well, so the answer is that it's who are the vessels of mercy? Well, you look at how people look. If you want to know who the vessels of mercy are, you look at how people relate to Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. Are you trusting Jesus? Are you believing in Jesus? Are you walking in faith? Or are you walking in your own works? Well, let's walk through this. Paul has already established that the vessels of mercy are not found in a family connection. Isn't that what the whole chapter taught? Being a vessel of mercy is not found in a family connection. You need to hear that. There is no respect of persons with God. And this passage, this chapter teaches this very, very clearly. God has total and complete autonomy and right to sovereignly choose to become vessels of mercy whom he will. He is right in choosing some and leaving others. And he's also right in the ones that he chooses. This passage makes this so very, very clear. You cannot get any closer in likeness than Jacob and Esau. Right? They are twins. Now, I don't know all the biological processes that produce twins, but I know this at least. From the very beginning, they're sharing the same house. Right? As close as possible. And yet God chooses one and leaves the other. On the internet, the last few days, there have been some accusations that the positions that we hold are too individualistic. Friends, look what Scripture teaches. Salvation is individual. It's into a new, beautiful covenant family. But salvation is God's sovereign choice of individuals, and it's Christ dying for actual sins committed by those whom he has sovereignly deemed to be vessels of mercy. So it's not ethnicity, it's not family-based, but the vessels of mercy form a new nation, according to 1 Peter 2, a new nation that is marked by the work of God in Jesus Christ. It's marked by our faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know? Hey, believers in Jesus Christ. And that's our great commonality. Now, what this passage does in Romans 9, 24 through 32, though, is this passage doesn't start at believers in Jesus Christ, but it ends there. And it describes for us how these vessels of mercy come to be believers in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So it's the whole chapter starts way back before the world began, and now this chapter jumps right into time and walks us through how these vessels of condemnation become vessels that love and trust and serve and believe in Jesus. So let's read this. Even us, Who are the vessels of mercy? Even us. Who are the us? Those whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. That's the no family connection, no family claim. But the key word in here, the beautiful word is, even us whom He hath called. What a beautiful concept. Now, to call doesn't mean to dial on the telephone. The call doesn't mean to say, well, I'm just going to call you this. You know, today, just we're playing a game, so just call me Caesar Augustus for the rest of the day. How about that? Sound pretty powerful. I try to get Rachel to do that sometimes, just to show her my position, and she's refusing. She's not laughing either. I'll pay for that later. That's not what call means here. Call here means to summon. Listen to what He calls. As He, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As He saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people. And her beloved, which was not beloved. This is what God is doing in this great thing we call the effectual call. God is summoning. He's calling in an irresistible, wonderful way. He's calling those who weren't His people. Hey, my people, come. Hey, you were not beloved. You're beloved. Come. Listen to this, a few places where He describes His call in the Scriptures, the same word call in the Scriptures. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Listen to what He's calling us to. He's summoning us to. And by the way, when I summon my children, depending on how consistent that I've been in executing the fear of their dad, it may or may not be successful. But when God summons, God does. When God says, let there be light, there is light. God's summons, God's call is powerful. Praise the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's summoning us up into relationship with Jesus Christ, to be joined to Jesus Christ, to the word just means joint participation, to be joined to participate in all the graces that are found in Christ. He's summoning us unto this fellowship. Praise the Lord. That's God's work, summoning you to fellowship in Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called or summons you unto His kingdom and glory. Think about that. Glory is yours, what He's saying. My kingdom is yours. These are people who were under the power of the kingdom of darkness, according to Colossians 1, who He says to, you have the kingdom of my dear Son. You who had wrath awaiting, glory is yours. Praise the Lord. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's a promise that God has made before the world began of eternal inheritance to all those who are joined to Him in Jesus Christ by gift from before the world began in election. But friends, to be called to that, it's one thing to know about it and to hear about it being preached. And it sounds good, it sounds far away, it sounds boring, whatever it sounds like. But when God calls you to it, come have my eternal inheritance. The promise is to you. It's yours. I'm giving you my eternal inheritance. What a joyful sound that is, isn't it? This word is not call, but it's the same idea. John 5:25. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, this is how powerful the summons is, when the dead shall hear. What's He saying? My kingdom is yours. My glory is yours. Eternal inheritance is yours. The fellowship of my son is yours. Friends, these are people, not just in Israel, but all over, according to Hosea, who've heard this summons, and they live. They live. It's true, it's reality, it's theirs. It's no longer a dead word, it's now a living reality. John 6, 35 through 44 describe both the coming, the response to the summons. What is the response to the summons? All that the Father giveth me shall what? Shall come. What are they coming to? To the summons, to the call of God. All the Father giveth me shall come. This is why the end of the chapter ends in, they that believe shall not be ashamed. Christ is not a stumbling stone any longer. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that good news? You come, you won't be cast out. You belong. It's yours. And then later on it explains what Romans has been explaining all along. No man can come to me except the Father. What? Draw him. That's the summons. That's the call. That's the power. The draw is the idea of drag. But don't think of it in terms of dragging as a resistant foe. It's just a powerful force. It's a powerful force. It's a supernaturally divine force. It's a call, a summons from God. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. Now, friends, we must both emphasize, because both are equally true, we must both emphasize the necessity of the call coming from God, right? Because who's going to believe otherwise? Nobody is. Christ is stumbling stone to all. Because we are all dead in sins, and we're all, the other problem is that we're all in love with our sins. No man comes because they love darkness more than light. So God must call. He must summons. He must speak. And friends, we must also understand that the path of God is that those who he summons actually come. They respond. They do something. They believe. This is what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 9. So there's the call, okay? No distinction between Jew and Gentile, all vessels of mercy. Now let's keep reading what happens. Look at this calling represents a massive change according to this passage. In verse 25, listen to this change. They are his people who were not his people. How about that? Now, this is not saying, you know, people get kind of hung up over this. It's not saying that they were not his people in prospect. They were. He had chosen them before the world began. But now they're his people, right? I will call them my people who were not my people. I call her beloved, which was not beloved. You're experiencing the presence and the fellowship of the God of heaven. You're experiencing the love of God shed abroad towards you by the call of God to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, verse 26. You were not my people. There shall they be called the children of the living God. Isn't that beautiful? You're on your own. He calls you to himself. And now you're called something different. You're called the child of God. The child of God. Verse 27. Though Israel be the sand of the sea, bunch of people, yet there's a remnant that is saved. You're the remnant of God that avoids God's judgment. Verse 29, as Isaiah says, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed. Think about that picture. Seed and remnant are very close, right? Remnant's a very small thing that's saved. And by the way, think about sand. I have a hat that it's been on my hanging it from a hook for a long time. I started wearing it because I'm getting balder every day. And I have shaken sand out of that hat at least 10 times. And the other day in Virginia, Asher wanted to wear it. He goes, Dad, your hat is full of sand. I said, there's no way. That sand is so small. And really, each grain seeming so insignificant, right? And to think that God would call as grains of sand from all the hosts of the earth and say, you're a vessel of mercy. I love you. Now come live in my kingdom. Come to me. Praise the Lord for that. So remnant is very small. And the next idea is a seed, which also is very small. But the idea of a seed is different though, isn't it? A grain of sand is still a grain of sand. It won't change shape or size. But what does a seed do? It's small, but does it remain small? A seed has life in it, doesn't it? So God calls as a seed and it springs forth life. It begins to grow and a seed doesn't remain the same as it was. That's what Jesus said of the kingdom of God. It's going to start small like a mustard seed. A tiny, tiny, tiny little seed. And friends, here's the promise of God for those whom he has called, he's committed to. He has given his Holy Spirit to who will continue to work in that wonderful, marvelous work of sanctification, cutting and pruning and feeding and watering and nourishing and fellowshipping and tending to and pruning again and, you know, over and over and over again for the purpose of producing fruit that is glorious to God. Friend, it is that fruit that is that brings glory to God that we can't even see in ourselves sometimes. That we wonder if it will ever spring forth and produce. It is that which says, this is a vessel of mercy. This is the riches of the glory of God and bringing forth fruit from people who are so corrupted, right? And then in verse 30, he describes it this way. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness. These are righteous people. Now, listen to what he says. The righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They did not seek righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, they sought righteousness by the works of the law. What does God say in Hebrews 11? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. No one can claim to be righteous who is opposed to God, not believing in God, transgressing purposefully the laws and the rules of God. So he says, here's a righteousness which is after faith, and the Gentiles have attained to it. The Gentiles never had any hope of being righteous in themselves, for they were outside of the law. But he says, somehow they found righteousness. How do they do this? Friends, when God calls, God gifts. So in God's call, the teaching scripture is God gifts with faith. Hallelujah. And I'm going to read to you, because he says it better than I can. Let me read to you how John Gill describes this verse. Okay? The righteousness of faith, the discovery of it, what is it? Righteousness. Where is righteousness found? Is it found in you? No, where's it found? Jesus, right? Well, the discovery of righteousness, he says, is made to faith. God is speaking to you. He's saying, righteousness is in my son. You go, I don't believe that. I'm fine on my own. And something changes. Right? And now you go, wait a minute, I'm not righteous. I need righteousness. What convinced you of that? God made a change in your heart, working in you the gift of faith, so that, listen to what he says, the discovery of righteousness is made to faith. This faith receives it, John chapter 1, as many as received him, lays hold on it, and exercises. It means he wants it badly, exercises itself on it. By it, the soul renounces its own righteousness. Praise the Lord for that, right? I don't want mine. It's worthless. Looks to and depends on Christ and rejoices in it. These Gentiles, being called by grace, attained. You know what the word attained means? It means to seize. There's something precious I must have. I seize it. What is precious? Jesus becomes precious to those who realize I'm bankrupt. They attain it, and listen to this. He says, they comprehend it, they apprehend it, not by the light of nature, which makes no discovery. Isn't that sad? The heavens declare the glory of God, yet we say, I still don't need that kind of righteousness. The light of nature doesn't even give the least hint of it. But by the light of faith, they apprehended it, as revealed in the gospel, which faith they had not of themselves, but of God. Hear that? They faith they don't have from themselves, God has given it. So that the whole of this account is a wonderful instance of the grace of God, and abundantly confirms the observation made before by the apostle, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Since these persons had nothing in them disposing and qualifying them for a justifying righteousness, and yet they attained one, and the grace appears to be even more distinguishing. Isn't that amazing? There's nothing that would justify me. Nothing. I don't have righteousness. And God gives the gift of faith, which allows us to see away from ourselves, to see Christ, and to flee from Him. And there you can say, there goes a just man. Because they're so good? No. Because they see the one who is good. Because God has revealed Him to them. Praise the Lord. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. Now, that was a teaching. I hope you worshiped a little bit. Let me help you kind of worship a little bit more by thinking about this in story form. Okay? I'm not making up a story, although it's so good that it should be made up. Is that good? It's not my story. It's Paul's story that he alludes to. So I mentioned that Paul went to Scripture to defend all these points. And we ran through these without really stopping in them, but we did mention several times the name Osi. Who's Osi? Who? Hosea. So Paul says you need to go back to Hosea to understand just what it means to be a vessel of mercy. Okay? And he refers to one passage in Hosea that says, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Now, if you first turn to Hosea, and you're just doing a Bible survey of Hosea, you would think that Hosea wouldn't have anything directly to say to you at all. Because you're not an Israelite. But Paul says, this has to do with you, whether you are Jewish or Gentile, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ. So this is your story as well. That's what's so alarming, isn't it? Or so amazing. So here's a story from Hosea chapter 2. He comes to the very last verse. We're going to read this. And he says, I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Does that sound familiar? We just read it. It's in Romans 9. So Paul is alluding to this story when he quotes it in Romans chapter 9. Well, let me tell you the story very briefly. You probably know this. Hosea was a prophet at the same time as Isaiah. Okay? So think some of those kings, Uzziah and Jotham and Hezekiah. It's a time where sort of an up and down period in Judah's spiritual relations to God. It was a very low period for Israel, and it was all the prophecies were portending the eventual destruction of both nations as punishment from God. Well, some prophets got to tell the story, and some prophets got to live the story. And Hosea was one of those prophets who God called to live the story. And it wasn't a pleasant story, was it? So God calls Hosea to marry this woman who was living in great sin. She was selling her body for money. And Hosea is called to marry her. So he's being called to marry a woman who he already knows has been unfaithful, and there's nothing in her demeanor that suggests that she'll be anything different. And sure enough, as they begin to live together as man and wife, she is not faithful to him. Okay? And they have three children, two boys and one girl. The name of the first boy was Jezreel. And that means, it can mean I will scatter or I will sow. And very clearly from the context, what God meant by that was not the I will sow part, not the good part. but the I will scatter part. He's speaking of, and of course, Hosea's wife is representing the rebellion and the unfaithfulness of Israel. And Hosea is meant to represent the faithfulness of who? Of God. They have one child, a boy, Jezreel. They have another child. Her name, she's a girl, her name is Lo-Ruhamah. Now the Ruhamah part is wonderful, the Lo part not so much. Okay, so Lo means not. The Ruhamah means mercy. Mercy. One who will receive mercy. We all love the name mercy, don't we? Well, her name is Lo-Ruhamah. She will not receive mercy. Okay? Then they have a third child. This boy's name is also a Lo. It's Lo-Ami or Lo-Ami. The Lo part means not. The Ami part means my people. Okay? You're not mine. Well, sure enough, even as she's bearing these children and afterwards, she continues her sinful ways. Eventually to the point where she leaves. And even as she's leaving, Hosea is still told to provide for her. Well, in the midst of this really, really, really sad story, there's also a good bit of, or a ray anyway, if you can find anything good in the story, there's a little ray of hope. One of the things that is hopeful is that in the very beginning of chapter 2, God is speaking to them, the children, and he calls them by their name without Lo. He says, hey, Ami and Ruhamah, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go plead with your mother. Just plead with her. Beg her to turn from her ways. And of course, she does not turn from her ways. Well, most people would tell you that if you're living in a situation that is anything like that, probably should, for the health of your children, for the good of your sanity, you probably should leave a long, long, long time before this, right? And God even allows that. Do you know that? God allows that if you're living this in real life. God allows this. You know, this is a breakable, unsolvable thing that needs to be broken for the good of God. God's merciful. But that's not what God does here. Okay? Here's what God does. Remember, Paul is using this story to teach what God is doing in Romans 9, 24-32. So what word might you expect to hear first? Starts with a C, we've been saying it. I'll say that the summons is the definition. Call. Now you wouldn't expect that if you're living in life, but this is what happens. The first thing you see to change this is that God calls Gomer, the wife. But listen to the word that's used in this story. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Does it sound like that word belongs at all in this story? Let me just read a little bit more. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You know what the word comfortably means there? It means heart. I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her away to the wilderness, and I'm going to speak to her heart. Now, let me just remind you, if you're a vessel of mercy, you are in the position of Gomer right now. This is what God has done when he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We like to think of mercy being paying something forward. You know, I'm in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A, and I pull up to the thing, and I've got, you know, my three value meals, and I'm ready to pay the money. And they say, oh, the person in front of you paid for it already. Oh, that's nice, but not that significant, right? Friends, God says, this is what it means to be a vessel of mercy. This is how holy that God is, and this is where you are. as God actually views sin. He said, I'm going to allure her. I'm going to bring her to the wilderness. Think about that. Is that not the way that God works when He calls? He brings her away from the nightlife, and the bustling, momentary, but ultimately vain excitement of sin. And He brings her to this dry wilderness to where she can finally see, this is empty, and I'm empty. And then He speaks to her heart. Just to read forward, I will give her vineyards from thence, the valley of Achor for a floor of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth. I'm going to restore her youth. Restore life to her. And as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Now listen, I'm going to move forward to verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me. All the Father gives me shall come to me. Thou shalt call me Ishi. What that means? That means it's an affectionate word for husband. It's a word that's affection, it's love. It's baby. It's honey. Dearest. Husband. Thou shalt no more call me Bali. That's the word I get Baal from. It also can mean husband, but never in an affectionate way. You hear that? It's a husband who's autocratic, who's mean, who's a lord, he's a master, he's driving down his will. And that's how she saw God. Not anymore. Is she? My love. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. And I'm going to read verse 19. And just notice this is three times. I will betroth thee unto me forever. So betroth is a word of, I want you to be mine. I use it three times just to intensify the meaning. God wants, I want you, I desire you, I love you, you're mine. This is what God is saying, friend. All out of mercy. Not one thing that she's done to deserve this. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness. I'm going to make you righteous. And in judgment, you're going to do the right things. And in loving kindness and in mercies, I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. Here's this. And thou shalt know the Lord. What is he? Is he a stumbling stone? Is he Bailey anymore? No, he is no longer a rock of offense. But he's my Lord. He's my husband. He's my friend. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, they shall hear the earth, and the earth shall bear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. Sowing. Did you hear that? So the name has changed. It was, I'm going to scatter you, now I'm going to sow. Fruit will be born. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Paul uses that story to teach what he's teaching us in Romans 9. Friends, the reality that we're vessels of mercy is truly mercy. And the fact that there are vessels of mercy screams of the riches of the glory of a God who is sovereign, but also full in giving of mercy. Are you a vessel of mercy? What do you think about Jesus now? Is he precious? Is he precious in Jesus Christ? He has sowed into us righteousness and loving kindness and judgment and mercy. And our song will be heard, and we shall know the Lord.